We're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, and the beginning of verse 8. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So there's something indestructible and unrelenting about the nature of love. It's unstoppable love. The Bible says that love is as strong as death. You cannot stop death coming to you. All of us die. Love is like death. It's unstoppable. It's unconquerable. It's the only force that truly overcomes in the deep trials of life. Paul knew that love of Christ in his heart, and he would say that we are more than conquerors. What a wonderful thing to say, but how? Does he say through the power of God we're more than conquerors? No, he says through the love of God we are more than conquerors. That love that was in the heart of Stephen enabled him to die as a martyr, being stoned to death and praying for those who are stoning him. What a thing to have the love of God fill you to such an extent that you pray that the Lord will not charge your persecutors, the ones who are killing you, murdering you with that sin. The love of God enabled Paul to go on preaching and not give up. His heart was filled with compassion for his hearers. He was persecuted from place to place, beaten, often naked, went through shipwrecks, had an awful life, humanly speaking, and yet the love of God enabled him to continue. The love of God was a grace that was given to him that enabled him to bear with a thorn in his flesh. Lord, take this thorn from me, he prayed. Not once, not twice, but three times. But God's grace enabled him to persevere. That love that was in his heart enabled him to persevere with the church in Corinth. Many a pastor would have left that church and not touched it with a barge pole. That's not the sort of church I want to be involved with bickering, divided, infighting, the abuse of spiritual gifts, immorality, brother taking brother to court. Many a pastor would have left that church long ago, but Paul was writing letters to them, pleading with them, teaching them. It was the love of God in our heart, in his heart. He knew that love that bore all things, that believed and hoped. He hoped better things for the church in Corinth, that love that endured all things, that love that never failed. So what are we going to do tonight? Well, first of all, we're going to give an exposition of the text. We're going to look at those words individually and see how they describe an indestructible love, love indestructible. So first of all, an exposition of the text. Secondly, an example in the Bible. We're going to look at the love between Jonathan and David. They knew the love of God deep within their hearts for one another. It wasn't just mere human friendship, although it was human friendship, but it was God's love in them, knitting them together. And then thirdly, we're going to consider that this love is fulfilled in Jesus. He is love incarnate. So first of all, an exposition of the text, love indestructible. Secondly, an example in the Bible, love in action. And thirdly, the fulfillment in Jesus, love incarnate. So let's expound that text. Love bears all things. What does that mean? Well, one meaning is this, that God's love enables you to bear up under trials and to support difficulties and bring you through very pressured times. Love bears all things. However, the Greek word stego literally means to cover over something. So it seems the NIV has a better translation. Love always protects. Love covers over the sins of others, does not publicize their failures, protects others from ridicule, from harm, from scorn. Love supports and strengthens, does not expose and does not exploit. So in the Bible, One command given to husbands is this, and it's given over and over in Ephesians, in Colossians. Husbands, love your wives. And how are we to love our wives as well as Christ loved the church? Christ was a shepherd who looked after the sheep, who protected them. And a husband is to protect his wife. That may mean at times covering her faults. He's got faults as too, but never being on top of her, condemning her, putting her down, even gloating over her failures. Rather, cherishing her, nurturing her, encouraging her. Husbands, love your wives. Love always protects. But secondly, love believes all things. Now, that doesn't mean that love is gullible. Love is lacking discernment. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that I pray for you, Philippians, that your love will abound more and more in all knowledge and all discernment. In other words, love has to go hand in hand with discernment. We don't believe everything that people tell us and trust anybody in any situation. Love believes the best about people until it hears otherwise, but is not gullible. And it's certainly not cynical or suspicious. Putting the worst constructions on people's actions, rather putting the best constructions. In our law, we always say, innocent until proven guilty. But in our practice, one with the other, sometimes it's the opposite. We assume a person is guilty because we've heard something about them until the facts tell us otherwise. But I believe that law that's in the land, innocent until proven guilty, ought to be a law for each one of us. Let's think the best of another. Let's think of them innocent. Let's not listen to that scandal or that slanderous remark until the facts and the facts say otherwise. Love believes all things, believing the best, taking people at their word, not being cynical. But love believes all things, especially about God, believing what the Bible says about God, believing all the promises in God's word, not doubting what God says about himself, not doubting the wonderful promises that he has given to us, but taking hold of them. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things, however dark or dismal your situation may be. Love can always hope, because it understands that if you're a Christian, God is for you and he's not against you. And if you're a Christian and have got the love of God in your heart, you understand that all things are working for your good and for the glory of God. So however dark or dismal your situation, you can always hope because God is sovereign over all your affairs and desires your very best. Love is positive. Love hopes all things. And then we read love endures all things. You see, the fourth description isn't merely a repetition of the first. The first is love bears all things. The fourth is love endures all things. I think the NIV's got it right. The first one is better described as love always protects. And the last one, love always endures, always perseveres. There's a difference between the two. Love endures in the Greek uses the word hupomeno, which means abiding under great pressure. It's a military term which is used for an army when they are holding out against all the odds. In other words, love is very robust. We've mentioned Corrie ten Boom many times. You've heard about her, that lovely Jewish lady. She was Dutch and found in concentration camps. Her family was awfully persecuted, lost three members of her family to the Germans. But if you read her life story, you'll see that the love of God was in her in a remarkable way, the way she endured suffering, hopeful, trusting in the living God, in those awful concentration camps, and it endured in such a way that when she met one of the men who'd raped and beaten and persecuted, she was unable to forgive even him. Love is very robust. It endures all things. And this isn't human love. This is the love of God. The Bible isn't just teaching morality. You've got to be loving and try to work up some sort of love. No, it's the love of God that he gives to us as a free gift that's worked out in our hearts. And then lastly, and this is an exposition of the text, love never fails. There's something very remarkable about love. It goes on in the face of all difficulties. It never fails. It never fades away. It doesn't vanish away. It continues in this life, God's love in our lives. We're never separated from it. And it continues into eternity. Love never fails. Look what Paul says. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. You Corinthians, you put so much store on these spiritual gifts. But if you haven't got love, you may have all knowledge, be able to prophesy, but it profits you nothing. And these prophecies will fail. One day there'll be no more need for prophecy, he's saying. Tongues, they will cease. Certain sections of the church today elevate the gifts of tongues up here. And yet there's bickering and infighting and jealousy in the church. And Paul says, what matters is love. That's what will never cease. Tongues will cease. Knowledge ceases. It will vanish away. But love never. So that's an exposition of the text. That's what the text means. It's a love indestructible. But secondly, let's look now at this example in Jonathan and David. As you know, Jonathan was the son of a king. He was a prince in Israel. And by God's grace, in his very short life, we see a man who truly loved. He had a love that always protected David, always trusted in him, hoped the best for him, persevered at all times. Jonathan was a wonderful provision for David. And I wonder, has the Lord done that for you at times? Has God given you a Jonathan? It may not be a male name, it might be a female name. But has God given you somebody in your life who's been there, who's stuck with you and supported you? Many Christians can say from time to time, I've had a Jonathan. Some Christians can say, I haven't, but I've had somebody better than a Jonathan. I've had Jesus Christ, who sticks closer than a brother. You know, sometimes God uses a Jonathan, and that's, in one sense, God's gift to the person. Is Jesus coming to the person in their hour of need through giving them that support that they needed? Well, Jonathan and David were kindred spirits. Who was Jonathan? Jonathan was a zealous man of God. He was a brave man, a bold man. Do you remember, it's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, when Jonathan goes with his armor bearer against a garrison of Philistines, and by faith overcomes. And there's those wonderful words which says, whether we are few or whether we're many, nothing restrains the Lord from saving. What wonderful words. We need to say that in our day and age. Whether we're few or whether we're many, nothing restrains the Lord from saving. And he goes up on his hands and knees, attacks the garrison of the Philistine soldiers and overcomes them. And that day there's a great victory in Israel. He was a bold man. A brave man, a man of faith. But he found in David a kindred spirit, because when David returns from defeating Goliath and he hears about the great victory and David comes to the court, suddenly David's heart is knitted to Jonathan's heart. Jonathan sees David as a soulmate. He is a man like me. A champion in Israel, a man of faith, a man who's zealous for God, who will not let these uncircumcised Philistines prevail, who's zealous for God's name. He wants God's name, come what may, to be glorified and honored. and Acts. So in chapter 18, 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, we read this. When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. When he'd heard about this victory over Goliath, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Have you ever found somebody like that in life? You're just drawn to them. You just know that they understand you, and you understand them, and you're one at heart. Here were two men who had the same vision, the same motivation. They were motivated to glorify God, and they were drawn to one another. Verse 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Do you notice that twice in these three first verses of 1 Samuel 18, it mentions that he loved him as his own soul, loved him as himself. And they made a covenant, a pledge together, a pact together. Why? Well, it's quite obvious, isn't it? Who was heir to the throne? In terms of a bloodline, it was Jonathan who was heir to the throne. But in terms of God's purposes, it was not Jonathan. It was David. David had been anointed as king. And Jonathan knew that he had to make a covenant with him, a pledge, because normally, when there was a rival, you would wipe out the rival and his family and his descendants. But this would never happen between the two. They covenanted together. Look at verse 4 of 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even his sword and his bow and his belt. This is symbolic and this is significant. This is Jonathan saying, I'm accepting the will of God. Here's my robe. You will be king. Here's my sword. You will be king. Here's my bow and my belt. You will be king. Tremendous humility there. What have we been hearing about in the news today or yesterday or the day before? It's all about the royal family, isn't it? It's all about Harry's book, Spare. And surely we have to say that in that book, though probably none of us have read it, well, we haven't read it, but we've heard quite a lot of comments from it, there's an awful lot of resentment coming up. I was just the spare. That's how my family treated me, the spare. And there's a tremendous amount of anger underneath it all. But Jonathan's so different, isn't he? He's actually happy for David. He believes that God has anointed David to be king and not him. And he's willingly stepping out of the way and giving his sword and his bow and his robe. This is the love of God. You see, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love is not self-seeking. You would have thought that Jonathan, from a very young age as a boy, would have thought a lot of being about an heir to the throne. That would have been natural, wouldn't it? He would look forward to the day when he would be crowned. Much talk, I'm sure, went on in the palace. Many expectations he had in life. And yet, he comes to believe that it's God's purpose that David will be king and not him. And he stands aside. He's not proud. You see, love is not self-seeking. Love seeks the best for others. And you know that love that David had for Jonathan and Jonathan for David? It grew and it grew. And nothing seemed to be able to stop it. Saul must have said many evil things about David. But the love that they had one for another never failed. Jonathan became David's counselor, protector, defender, true and loyal friend. His love was not in word only, but in action. Have you ever had a friend who says a lot of nice things, but when the hour comes, and you're in difficulty, you're alone. They don't come to you in your hour of need. They don't protect you. They don't stand with you. Have you ever had that? You thought that they were a loyal friend. They were thought you were by your side. But when it came to it, you discovered that it wasn't the case. Well, Jonathan was different. He was prepared to give his life for David. Come with me to chapter 19, 1 Samuel chapter 19. Things are hotting up, and David is being persecuted by Saul. And we read this in chapter 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. That couldn't have been an easy thing to do. His father had already, at one point earlier in his life, been prepared to kill him. Do you remember the incident when Jonathan was in the forest and he dipped his staff in some honey, or his sword in some honey, and taken it to his mouth? And Saul had made a pledge, and he said that anybody who eats food on this day of battle will die. And Saul was prepared to go through with it. When he discovered that Jonathan had eaten some honey, he was prepared to take his sword and kill his own son. It was only the people pleading, the other soldiers pleading, that prevented the death of Jonathan. So it wasn't an easy thing to go before his own father and to intercede on behalf of David, whom Saul planned to kill. But he pleaded with him. He said, "Don't you remember how he protected our nation, how he went against the Philistine Goliath and defeated him and saved Israel?" And wonderfully, in verse 6, we read this, "So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" So here we see somebody who's willing to put his neck upon the line for his friend. But you know, he was a bit gullible. And as you come to chapter 20, you realize that he's trusting too much in his father. He knows what his father's like, and in one sense he's good. He's hoping the best in his father. He's not thinking the worst of his father. He's respecting his father. Jonathan always did that. He never left his father. When he went to the battle and eventually died, it was side by side with his father. He always honored Saul, even though he had such a father. But he was a bit gullible, and his love needed to grow in all discernment, as Paul said to the Philippians, that your love may abound in all knowledge and all discernment. And here in chapter 20, we see him pleading with David and saying to David, "Well, David, it's not true. My father's changed. He doesn't want to kill you. You know, he would have told me. I'm his son. He would have shared these intimate things with me if it was the case that he would have killed me." And David has to say no. Has to say, "I make an oath with you." Verse 3 of chapter 20. David took an oath and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." If there was a film about the life of David, it would be very dramatic. Just before this incident, David is let out of a window in a basket by his wife, Michal, some say, and she puts, do you remember that little statue in the bed, or that little pretend David in the bed, so that when the soldiers come, they think it's David still sleeping there and he's ill in the bed? But no, she's let him out of the window in a basket. And David comes from that situation, verse 20. He's fled from there and he says, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? You see, those soldiers have gone to the house and he had to be let down out of the window in a basket. They were seeking his life. Now, chapter 20 is very involved and we're not going to go into it, but it shows a love that endured all things. Verse 4, Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you. That's a friend, isn't it? I'm here for you at all times. Whatever you desire, I'll do it for you. Now, when we come to verse 33 of that chapter, it meant that he would go before his father, plead again on behalf of David, and he would go along with the story, saying, well, David, he's gone to a feast in Bethlehem, he's gone to sacrifice with his family, and he's not here, and Saul realizes that Jonathan's protecting him. Saul says, well, he should have been here at my table, he shouldn't have been away at his family's table in Bethlehem, you're protecting him. And we read in verse 33 that Saul casts a spear at Jonathan. And then Jonathan knew for certain that it was his father's intent to kill David. You see, he really did put his life on the line for David. And the chapter ends with a lovely scene. Here's the two of them, verse 41 and 42. Alone together, and we read this, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times. Here's David bowing down before Jonathan. You might say we ought not to bow down before anybody. That's a wrong act. Well, cultures are cultures. You go to Nigeria, people bow down as respect towards older people. But he's showing honor, David, to his friend three times. They kiss one another and they weep together. Again, it's a holy kiss. Again, sadly, a corrupt, sinful world says, oh, this is homosexuality. There's a homosexual relationship between Jonathan and David. Far from it. This was a holy, godly relationship. They love one another. Verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Since we have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants. So he arose and departed and went into the city. And you know, there's just one more reference after that to these two men. And the last words that we find that Jonathan speak to David are found in chapter 23. And we read in verse 16, David's now on the run, permanently on the run. Jonathan goes to him. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father, Saul, knows that. See, here's a love that hopes all things. It wasn't the case that he would sit upon the throne next to David. He would lose his life. But he hoped for the best. He trusted. He always protected. It was a love that endured. And when Jonathan died, and David gives his lament, it's interesting, no bitterness whatsoever, not even to Saul. It was his funeral message. Here's the funeral message about Saul. He wasn't telling lies, but he wasn't going to speak any evil of Saul. He just lauded the good points in Saul. But he says of David, of Jonathan, your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. He could say that because it was the love of God. There was no romantic love in this. This was the deep love of God that they'd experienced one for each other. Now, just some brief applications. Some people say this, that women are better at forming deeper friendships than men. Now, you've got to be very careful when you say these things. My girls would say to me straight away, "How do you know that, Dad? That's a big generalization. You can't necessarily say that." But I wonder, is that a fact? Is that true? Women are better at forming deeper friendships than men. Is it? I don't know. But what we can say is that men often lack friends, and men often don't open up, and numbers of men are committing suicide. They have no one to share with. And we spoke, didn't we, over the Christmas time, of four people, two people in my estate, one person in Pontyclun, and then another person who died tragically. Three people who committed suicide. Men, well, it's good if men have friends that they can open up to and talk to. Sometimes that happens, sometimes it doesn't, but the greatest need, I believe, is not simply to find such a friend, to find a Jonathan, but actually to be a Jonathan. That's more important. Not to find a Jonathan in your life, but to be a Jonathan. Come alongside other people, seek to support them, to protect them. And you know, I believe it's as you give out, then you're blessed and strengthened and helped. And maybe it will be that then you'll have a Jonathan in your hour of need. But our God is good, isn't he? And he often provides us with those Jonathans. A Jonathan may be your wife. A Jonathan may be your husband. A Jonathan may even be your son or a daughter. A Jonathan may be somebody that you met, and over the years you've kept very close to, and you've shared things, intimate things, and prayed with one another. God often shows his love to us by providing such people. So we've looked at the example of Jonathan and David, but last of all, let's look at the best example of all, because there would have been great failures in that relationship. There would have been at times a certain amount of distrust, and you almost feel that a little bit in the tension in chapter 20. If you read that again, you feel that there's almost a little bit of distrust between the two. But the best friend is Jesus. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And one of the most wonderful descriptions of Jesus Christ is that he is a good shepherd. He said, "I am the good shepherd." And when you think of a shepherd, you think of love, you think of tenderness, you think of one who watches, who gives himself, who always protects. Now, in his book, The Lord Our Shepherd, Douglas Macmillan, he describes the years he spent in the Hebrides Islands as a shepherd. During the time of birthing, out there on the rugged mountains, he would go to the sheep, and he could say that he remembers many exact spots when certain lambs were born. He spoke of times when he would carry a lamb 5 miles. Imagine 5 miles carrying a lamb in his jacket to keep it warm, bringing it home, tending it, and then carrying it 5 miles back. He speaks of nights where he watched 1,500 feet upon a mountain with binoculars and a .303 rifle. Speaks of one night when he saw a fox, and he said it was amazing. The fox went to a group of sheep, and it herded just like a collie dog, and said, in fact, almost better. And it got these sheep into a bog, and it could see that it was waiting to pick off the vulnerable ones. And he said, just at the moment it was ready to pounce, what did he do? He just whistled with his two fingers, and the fox fled. He knew how to protect his sheep. He knew his sheep individually. He would say how the fellow shepherds on the mountains near to him could tell 300 different sheep, and all individually. He talks of one man who'd sold 300 sheep in Oban, and he was on a train a few weeks later, and he passed a field, and he was next to Douglas Macmillan, and he said, "Oh, and a sheep of thousands." He said, "There's my sheep up there." And Douglas said he never thought of asking that man, "How do you know your sheep?" because he knew a shepherd knows his sheep. He spoke also one time of when he bottle-fed a lamb and tended it for many months. And that lamb went out into the fields and it lived in a little flock of sheep 3 miles away from the home. But one day, 3 years later, he was out near his home and that little sheep came and found him and nuzzled its wet nose into his hand. And he was touched by that. That sheep still remembers me 3 years later. Remarkable. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. And the good shepherd, he gave his life for the sheep. His love is amazing. Who would ever think of a shepherd giving his life for the sheep? The metaphor there is a strange metaphor, because in your mind it doesn't just happen. It never happens in life. But it did happen at Calvary 2,000 years ago. The good shepherd yielded his life to save us and rescue us from sin and from hell. And now Jesus, that great shepherd on high, protects us. He sends his guardian angels to watch over us. He has a love for us that believes the best, that perseveres with us. David could say, your rod and your staff comfort me. You see, Jesus, he comforts us. He uses that crook, the shepherd's crook, to pluck us out of danger. That's what they'd use the crook for, wouldn't they? A little lamb is going into a boggy part and the curved part of the crook pulls out the lamb out of the bog. The crook may have been used at times to discipline. Certainly, Douglas Macmillan would say it wasn't discipline, but he would say he'd have to put sheep through difficult experiences. He'd had to put them through the dip into that water in order to treat them from, well, that solution with chemicals in order to treat them from illnesses and protect them from illnesses. He'd have to force down the head of the sheep with a crook and force it under. It wasn't a pleasant experience, but it was for the benefit of the sheep. And our Saviour allows us to go through difficult and hard times, but it's for our benefit, that we'll be kept from sin, him humbling us. And he has a strong and a tender hand. When we read, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, always, always, because it never fails. We must always look to the love of Jesus. It was the love of God that filled the hearts of Jonathan and David, because they were regenerate men, men who loved the Lord. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, was a born-again man. And he had that love in his heart, the love for the Corinthians. So may it be that that love fills our hearts, and may we be better Christians. Amen.